The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in chapter 4, reading from verse 27 to verse 30. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and came unto him. I'm anxious to consider with you, especially this morning, the 28th verse. The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city. Now, we are looking at this incident, as most of you will recall, in order that we may learn from it one of the most important lessons we can ever learn in this life and in this world, and that is how we can obtain what the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to offer to mankind. He has come, as he's told this woman, to offer water. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now that is the offer of the Christian gospel, or if you prefer it, of his fullness have we received, and grace upon grace, or if you prefer it again, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now this is the Christian faith, this is the Christian message. And you see, it is a message that offers us such a life that we shall never thirst. Doesn't matter what happens, the Christian has inner resources. He's got an inner peace, he's got an inner satisfaction. Never thirst. Never upset by what happens round and about him. Never panics. He never thirsts, because he's got this life, and life more abundantly within him. And as I say, the most important thing for us is to be certain that we have this. And if we haven't, to find out why we haven't. To find out how we can obtain this. The scriptures are given to us in order that that might be possible. The ascended Lord, as we are told by Paul in Ephesians 4, when he had ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men, to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What for? Well, in order that we might know these things. Though, you see, we are born again, we are not perfect, and the world and the flesh and the devil are round and about us and are ever trying to rob us of these things. So he has made this wonderful provision for us, that we might see the things that are possible for us and examine ourselves in the light of that, and then discover, as I say, what it is that stands between us and entering into this great possession, and then finding, as I say, the way in order to do that. Now, this woman, this case of this woman of Samaria that we are considering, is most instructive in this respect. Thank God for a story, a case like this. Here's a woman who went as usual to the well to draw water, expecting nothing at all to happen. The humdrum, ordinary, sordid kind of life that she was living. Suddenly, she's confronted by this blessed person, and he speaks to her, and she comes to this realization as to who he is, that he is the Messiah. He tells us, I that speak unto thee, I am he. So she goes to the city and tells the men of the city, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? By which he means this is. He must be. He can't be anybody else. Come and see him. Well, now then, I say that here, through the case of this woman, we can learn many valuable lessons. We've already learned many. And what we're doing now is to show here, in her reaction to our Lord, the things that are really essential and vital to the obtaining of this well of water. And we've seen that she was brought by our Lord to a sense of her own unworthiness. She was given a conviction of sin. See a man who told me all things that ever I did. She was humbled. She really saw herself for the first time. Very difficult to understand this, and yet it's true of all of us. Though this woman was living in such terrible sin, she could still justify herself in many ways. We're all experts at the same thing. But the moment we meet our Lord, that comes to an end. Self-defense goes. Self-righteousness. Well, as the Apostle Paul puts it there in Philippians 3, it all becomes dung, refuse, not worth talking about. Ridiculous. So you see, it is partly because we don't see that about our own righteousness, that we are lacking in his righteousness and in his fullness. See, there's this great turning point, as the apostle puts it there, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. How could he ever have relied upon that? How could he ever have boasted in that as he had been doing? He sees it all. It's nonsense. He wants that righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the only thing that's worth talking about. Well, now, this is obviously a very vital point, and the woman brings this out quite clearly in her own way and in her own language. That is a very common cause. We've got to abandon ourselves to him, let him handle the situation. If you resist him in any way, if you come, as we were showing last Sunday morning, with your demands, well, you won't get anything. You've just got to come realizing that you don't know what to ask for. And therefore, leave yourselves in his hands and let him speak to you and let him deal with you. He will do so. He's promised to. And what he did for the woman, he will do for us. Thank God he does this, if we only allow him to do so. But this isn't the only obstacle. There's another thing here. And I want to call attention to this morning. Another thing that often stands between us and the realization of this fullness that he has come to give us is that our whole notion and idea of the Christian life is defective, inadequate. I mean by that though we may see clearly this question of our guilt and may see the utter folly and uselessness of ever trying to justify ourselves by our works or our understanding or anything else, we may see clearly this whole question of the need of justification by faith only and regeneration and so on, and still have very defective views of the true character and nature of the Christian life. And this, I suppose, is one of the main causes of our trouble. The instinct of safety, a desire for safety, self-preservation, tends to make us realize the problem of forgiveness acutely. But then we tend to stop at that. We are safe. And so we stay there. You notice how frequently in these New Testament epistles, the various writers, not only the Apostle Paul, but the others as well, are constantly reprimanding the people to whom they were writing because they were remaining as babes in Christ. They were not going on. They were not going on to perfection. They were not exercising their senses, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, to understand these things. And so the apostles and the writers had to keep on dealing with the first principles of the gospel of Christ. The danger of staying there and not realizing the tremendous and the glorious possibilities of this life into which he has brought us. Well now, here again you see we are helped by this woman. And I see it in this 28th verse, where we are told that the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. But it's very important that we should understand exactly what she did and why she did it. Now, one tends instinctively to imagine that what happened here was this, that the woman was having this conversation with our Lord, and he had just spoken to her about himself, then the disciples suddenly appear. And seeing the disciples come, the woman got excited and rushed back to the city, forgetting her water pot. Now, I think that's a complete misunderstanding of what this woman did. This is not a case of excitement in that sense. It's not a case of forgetfulness. I think I can prove that. She went to the men into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Now, she didn't say, "Go," she said, "Come." In other words, she deliberately leaves her water pot there, goes to the city to invite these people to come, and takes them back with her. That was her whole intention. She hadn't forgotten her water pot. She wasn't just carried away, as it were, and not realizing what she was doing, suddenly rushes back to the city. No, no. She does this thing quite deliberately, leaves the water pot, and goes and extends her invitation to her fellow townsmen and brings them back with her. Now, why, what does this teach us? Well, here it seems to me that we are led to this principle that I'm anxious to enunciate this morning. The fact of the matter was, this woman had undergone a complete and a radical change. All her values have changed. Everything is changed. She'd become a different person. Her life hitherto had been a life of sin and a life of drudgery. The daily chores of the household, especially this business of going to fetch water to the well back and forth, and as is undoubtedly the case, she would have to do so at a time when the sun was shining in the heavens. She didn't like to go when other people were about. She knew what they thought of her and what they were saying about her. So she had to go in the blazing sun to get this water back and forth. But now something has happened to this woman, and everything is changed. And this comes out, it seems to me, in her deliberately leaving her water pot there and doing something else. In other words, you see, she had gone there to get the water. That was on her mind. That was one of the big things in her life. No longer is this the case. There's a revolution. And she leaves her water pot, goes and fetches the people and brings them. This is a tremendous change. And it leads us to see a number of things which are always true about this Christian life of ours. And so we must examine ourselves in the light of this. So I would say the first, let me put some negative points first. The Christian life is not merely a slight modification of our lives. It's not just a slight change in our lives. It is a complete change. Nothing stands out so clearly about this woman as just that very fact. She's an entirely different person when she goes back to that city from what she was when she'd left it to go to the well to fetch the water. Now, as you know, the New Testament is full of this. Our Lord has already put it to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That is the essential truth about this Christian faith, this Christian position of ours. It is indeed a life. And that's the thing that comes out so clearly. That's the thing our Lord had told her. It's a well of water within you, springing up into everlasting life. Well, let's put it like this. And this is where it seems to me it comes to us in a very searching manner. The life of the Christian is not like the life of everybody else, with just this one difference that he has this interest, which comes in. You look at him and you come to the conclusion, well, he's a man like everybody else. He's got the same interests, he's got the same pursuits. 6 days of the week, he's like everybody else, but he does this odd thing on the seventh day, the Sabbath, the first day of the week, whichever it is. The point is that 6 days out of seven, he's like everybody else, but this odd day, he just shows a slight difference. Now, isn't this true so often of many of us in this Christian life? You look at this person and you're rather surprised and amazed that he or she is a Christian. I can't remember whether I ever told you the story of what a man once told me who had not long become a Christian himself. And he'd been ill afterwards, and he was advised to take a cruise in the Mediterranean for the sake of his health. And he and his wife had gone, and there they were, and the Sunday came. And going down to breakfast, they noticed the notice board, and that there was an announcement that at 11 o'clock, the captain of the ship would be holding a service in the lounge. And they were delighted at this. This was something that thrilled them. So they went down to the table. They were seated with a number of other people, and they'd been talking to them since they'd gone on board. And they immediately said how glad they were to notice that there was to be a service at 11 o'clock. And to their utter astonishment and amazement, a lady sitting at the same table with them, and whom they'd got to know the previous days, expressed her great delight also, and how much she was looking forward to it. Why were they surprised at her saying this? Well, the answer was that it had never occurred to them that she was a Christian. Never. in her conversation, her appearance, her demeanor, her everything. It comes as a shock to them to find that this woman is a Christian, as they have recently become Christians themselves. Now, that's an extreme example of it, perhaps, but isn't this so often true? That the main tenor of our lives is like the life of everybody else, but we add on this. This comes in. Doesn't seem to be an essential, central part of it, but it's an addendum, an appendix, an addition to our lives. Now, this, I say, is something that is quite foreign to the New Testament picture of the Christian. That isn't the Christian at all. Or let me put it like this. Far too often we give the impression that the Christian faith and our Christianity is nothing but some sort of a break upon our lives. I mean, in a moral sense mainly, that there we are doing what everybody else does. And then we suddenly won't do something, and these people are amazed. They're astonished at us. Why won't you do this, they say. They never thought that we were different. But just this odd point comes now and again when a break is put on, and we are held back, we are held in, and we can't. But it doesn't occur to these people that we are essentially different. This seems to be an oddity to them, some sort of excrescence. And they're perplexed by this. Perplexed not so much that we don't do this particular thing, as that this seems to be a contradiction to their estimate of our lives, an oddity. Far too often we give people the impression that to be Christian is to be an odd person, because there isn't a wholeness about our life and about our whole demeanor. Or another way in which we can put this self-same point is this, that far too often our Christianity seems to be something of which we have to remind ourselves. We have to pull ourselves up and remind ourselves that we are Christians. Or perhaps indeed, we may be in such a state and a condition that other things have to pull us up. I've often been told this by people, and I'm sure it's true to all our experiences, an illness or a sickness or something pulls us up sharply. And we are reminded of how we'd been going on assuming our Christianity, but forgetting it in a sense. Fundamentally, if we'd been questioned or examined, we'd be all right and we'd give the right answers. But in our life, in our daily living, in our regular course, it really had more or less not been there, and our life might have been the life of anybody else who wasn't a Christian. But suddenly we are reminded of it. Oh, how often does this happen? And you see, the New Testament tells us this, that God himself has to chastise us at times, because we are his children, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And if we won't give a positive obedience, he will employ other methods in order to remind us of who we are and our relationship to him, and the fact that the whole glory of his gospel is in our hands, as it were, and that it is being tarnished. Now, this is another way, therefore, in which we fail to demonstrate clearly the essential character of the Christian life. Or another way in which I can put it again is this. Is our Christianity something that we take up as a duty? Ah, yes, there it is, and it's a duty. And we have to perhaps force ourselves to do it. Force ourselves to carry out the duty. There is that in us that doesn't want to do this, but after all, we're Christians, and therefore we've got to do this. Now, this is so often true, isn't it? That we give the impression it's a sort of burden. It's a kind of weight which we're carrying. It's a duty. In other words, we've turned it into a law. And we give the impression very often that it's against the grain. And we just have to make ourselves do this, and then we take credit to ourselves because we've done it. We've carried out our duty. Now, this is a kind of mechanical religion. And we take it up, and we put it down, and we force ourselves to do it. And we, as I say, feel we really have done very well and very wonderfully because we have carried out certain religious duties, attendance at the house of God or something else. And if other things, of course, they well, yes, and so we go on. Now, this is, I say, the opposite of what is illustrated here and what is taught everywhere in the New Testament. Or, let me put it finally under this negative heading, is it merely a vague general influence? And something about which we're not quite clear and which we don't quite understand. In other words, I'm asking this one big question. What is the place and the position of your Christian faith in your life? That's the one big question. I've subdivided it in order to make it more obvious, but it really all comes to that. Where does this exactly come in my life? Is it only in the appendix? Or is it right through the whole book? Now, here is the thing I say that I see so clearly in the case of this woman. She's an illustration of our Lord's teaching about the rebirth, about being born again. Here is a woman who's been changed entirely. There's a radical central change. And, of course, the change is due, we must go on to find out as a second principle, the change is entirely due to the fact that her life is now dominated by our Lord. You see, until this point, she was in control of her life. I mean, in the sense that she did what she did. In her work, she had to do it. She thought about it, and she did it in this way. She'd gone from home with the intention of filling that water pot again and taking it back and going on with the work in the house. She'd got her program. Then she'd got her pleasure and her unworthiness and all the rest of it. But she had got her program, and she lived according to her program. Suddenly, her program is completely upset. She leaves her water pot, does something else. She's got time. Why? Well, a revolution has taken place. Her whole outlook upon everything, water pots and everything else, is entirely changed. What's changed it? And that is the answer. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who changes it. And this is this great central theme of the New Testament. He determines our lives, he controls our lives, he dominates our lives in every respect. When we rarely are in this position to which he would have us come. Now this is the thing, it seems to me, that differentiates once more between religion and Christianity. Now, you see, our Lord in the days of his flesh was always making this kind of demand. You remember how he constantly would look at a man and he'd say to him, "Follow me." And he meant by that that the man had to leave what he was doing. He said, "Follow me," to Peter and Andrew and so on, these fishermen, they were with their father, washing their nets and mending the boat and so on. Suddenly our Lord comes and says, "Follow me." They leave their father and the boats and the nets and everything else, and they go after him. Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, that was his job, he was earning his living. "Follow me." He gets up and he leaves it all. Now this was our Lord's demand. It was a totalitarian demand, always. And you notice the point I'm emphasizing is that it isn't merely a question of taking up his teaching and trying to implement it and to put it into practice. He goes beyond that. You see, you and I can take up teachings. And that is the grave danger, that we treat the Christian faith in that way. It's something we take up, as I say, and put down again, remind ourselves of it, do certain duties, then leave it, and then the rest of our lives is exactly the same as everybody else's. Now, that's not what he wants. That's not what he'll have. "Follow me. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me." He's the leader. He's the director. He's the author and the finisher of the faith, and we follow him. He controls the life. He dominates the life. And it's obvious in the case of this woman that her whole life now has been changed entirely, and she's dominated by this blessed person. Water pots, what are water pots? It's this, come, see this man. There's time for that that'll come in its own place. Now, there are many, many illustrations of this. If you like, you see it perfectly in two other women and the contrast between them, Martha and Mary. There it is, very perfectly. Martha busied about many things, coming and going, making food, Mary sitting at the feet of the Master. Of course, it's important to be hospitable, and to prepare food, and to be kind, and so on. But you see, when he's there, there's something more important. And you sit at his feet instead of fussing and bothering. One thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part. Well now, here it is, I say, coming out clearly in the case of this woman. And you get the same thing coming out in the teaching of the great apostle. Look at how he puts it in writing to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ, he says, again making it plain and clear, liveth in me. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And again, you remember the great statement in the first chapter of that epistle to the Philippians. To me to live is Christ. He says, this is life for me. This is the essence of life for me. He's not somebody I remember now and again. He's not somebody whose teaching I'm trying painfully to put into practice. He's my life. He dominates my life. Now, someone once said that Paul was a Christ-intoxicated man. And it's a very good expression. Christ-intoxicated. But you know, the apostle, he's got a better way of putting it himself. He likes to call himself the bondslave of Jesus Christ. The bondslave. So the servant, this authorized version translates it. It means not only slave, but bondslave. I'm not my own. He's dominated by his master, his owner. He belongs to him. This is his great way of putting it. In other words, though he has all this genius, and though he was a very self-willed man as a natural man, as he may explain in that bit of autobiography which we read out of Philippians 3, this is the astounding thing that happens to this man, this determined, self-righteous, brilliant man. He comes as a little child, and his whole life is dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is the thing, I say, that emerges out of the action of this woman. This tremendous change has taken place, and so she shows it in the thing that is most characteristic of her, of course. Her life, in a sense, had been dominated hitherto by the water pot. The demands, the needs, these are the things that governed our life. We all know about this, don't we? What governs your life? Ask yourself for a moment, what is it that determines your life? How are you going to live this next week? What decides it? What determines it? And we soon discover, I think, that we become the victims, the slaves of habits and of customs and of duties and all these things. Now, you don't misunderstand this, of course. This woman didn't leave her water pot there permanently. No, no, life has to go on, and we've got to live, and we've got our duties to do. All I'm saying is this, that the relative position changes. The water pot no longer dominates, doesn't determine. Something else. She, rather than the water pot, and she because of he. And here it is. Now, I want to show you something of this radical and profound change that takes place. What I'm trying to show is that the central control of life changes. But it isn't something added on. It isn't the cloak that you put on. It isn't the bag you take up. It isn't something that comes in spasmodically, periodically, fits and starts. No, no. It's a well of water within you, springing up into everlasting life, and so fructifying everything and making a difference to everything which it controls. Well now, how does this show itself? Well, of course, the first way in which it shows itself is this. It shows a change in our mind and in our outlook and in our thinking. You remember again how the Apostle Paul puts it in the second chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. He says, we have the mind of Christ. It's one of the most amazing things he ever said. And you remember, he says that in the 16th last verse of the second chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, because it's a climax. He says, "He that is spiritual judgeth, understands all these things, yet he himself is judged of no man." He's become a problem and an enigma. He's a changed person. And he's got an understanding of these spiritual things. The natural man hasn't. He's just been saying that the spiritual man has. He says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you see, he means by that the Lord Jesus Christ dominates our thinking. The Christian does not think any longer as he used to think. He doesn't think as other people think. Now, this first and foremost, of course, applies to our way of looking at things. Again, you remember the apostle in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, verses 5 and 6. He contrasts they that are of the flesh and they that are of the spirit. This is the fundamental difference about which I'm speaking. By nature, we are all of the flesh, and we think according to the flesh. Let him say it. They that are after the flesh do mind, think of the things of the flesh. Not only that, they think in a fleshly way. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, one of the first things that happens is a complete change of mind. Yes, says Paul again, you have been renewed in the very spirit of your mind. Now, this is a tremendous thing. And it is because of this that the whole life is changed. The whole thinking is entirely changed. It's a new type of thinking. So, we ask ourselves this simple question. Am I aware of this different type of thinking? Do I see everything in this world in a different way from the men of the world? If I'm a Christian, I should. It should be quite clear to me. My whole outlook is different. Again, you see, you've got it in the change that took place in this Apostle Paul. Look at the things he used to boast of. Look at the change. What things were gained to me, then I count but loss. Now, you can't argue with a thing like this. It's something that happens. You see, by nature, we're all out for the world, and the world appeals to us. What the world has got is so wonderful, it's so marvelous. And look at the way people get excited about it all. But you know, the Christian doesn't. The Christian knows, as the Apostle John puts it in his first epistle, the second chapter, friendship of the world is enmity against God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, it's not of God, he says, it belongs to the world. And so, you see, the Christian looks at everything. He thinks in a new way. It's a new type of thinking. And you're amazed at yourself when you find yourself doing this. You don't have to force yourself to do it. You don't have to make yourself do it. You don't suddenly say, put down one lot of spectacles, as it were, and put up another. No, no, it's there. And it comes out. But I'm anxious to put it in this form also, that it's not merely a different way of looking at things, but it is indeed a considering of all things in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we use this term Christian sometimes in a very loose way. And people talk about Christendom, Christian culture, and so on. I know in a sense they're right, but it can be a very great danger. You see, there is a kind of Christian philosophy. But the thing that you get in the New Testament is not a Christian philosophy. It is a mind and an outlook dominated by the Lord himself. And that in turn means that the man in his thinking is viewing and regarding all things in the light of the fact of the Lord and of his coming and of what he's done and where he is and what he's yet going to do. This dominates the whole of our lives and all our thinking. It'll show itself in a big detail in the life of the woman of Samaria, the water pot and the place of the water pot in her life. But this is only one illustration of it. The whole outlook is entirely changed. And so we examine ourselves. Do we view all things in the light of the facts which we believe concerning our blessed Lord? Do we look at this world this morning, this country of ours this morning, as the world looks at it? Or do we look at it in the light of the Lord himself, what he has done, what he's yet going to do? How do you react to things that happen? It's a very good test. There's a fundamental difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian does not set his affection on things that are on the earth. Set your affections on things above, not on things which are on the earth. And it's because of that that the Christian is not so moved by the things that happen as other people. He develops a relative immunity to the things that happen round about him. His heart is fixed, trusting and knowing the Lord. He doesn't become panicky. There is a stability about him. You see, he knows the world. He's seen through it. The Lord has opened his eyes. He sees through it. He sees it for what it is. He sees beyond it. He doesn't expect too much in this world, and therefore he's not so much disappointed when he doesn't get it. Now then, this is something which the apostles are constantly pressing. You see, that's why in all their writings they always start with doctrine. Then, having laid down the great doctrine, then, as Paul does in Romans 12, they go on to say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Now, that's first, remember, in your thinking. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is it, this transformation. And so the Christian is no longer conformed to this world. Now that doesn't only refer to the body and what you put on it and what you put in it and what you do with it. It does include that in detail. You present your body as a living sacrifice. But it governs the whole of your thinking. You're not conformed to it in any sense, in your political thinking or in any other. You don't get excited about politics if you're a Christian. No, I'm not denouncing politics. Politics is essential. Government is essential. The powers that be are ordained of God. And whether it's monarchy or whether it's republic or democracy, aristocracy, doesn't matter at all. Government is essential. But what I am saying is this, the Christian never gets excited about it. He doesn't pin his faith to it, and he's not disappointed when things go wrong. He knows that this is a world of sin. He understands the problem of this country today in a way that nobody else does. It isn't a quarrel between the Labour Party and the Conservative Party. It's the same thing in both. It's that nobody believes in work. Everybody's out for pleasure, whether he's the owner or the worker. He's got other interests. And money is just a means for him to get his pleasure. It's the same thing in all. Nobody wants to work. But each blames the other for not doing it, of course. The Christian sees through both. And he knows that all our fundamental problems are due to the fact that man is selfish in sin, that he's lawless, that he's disobedient. Ah, yes, you can get excited, perhaps, if you hold a certain set of views about the lawlessness in the trade unions. But what about the lawlessness of the whole of mankind to God? It's the same thing exactly, except that it is infinitely worse. That's the only difference. How easily we condemn others. But the Christian is a man who sees it in its totality. He sees everything in the light of this blessed Lord who's come into the world, and he came because the world was such a rotten condition that nothing else and no one else could possibly save it. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. The world is in such a desperate plight. Now this man sees that. His mind has been renewed. He's not conformed to the world in any sense whatsoever. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, you have not so learned Christ. He says you shouldn't walk, you shouldn't live any longer as other Gentiles walk. You lived like that when you were a Gentile, but you're no longer that, you're different. You have not so learned Christ. If you have heard him, He says, you know, I'm beginning to be doubtful about you. The way you think, the way you speak, the way you live, have you really heard Christ? Have you really learned from him? Now, this is it. It's a complete change, you see, in the mind. But I want to show also how it is a complete change in the interests. This is very clear in the case of this woman, isn't it? Interest. What a change in her interests. Water pot, family, all that she had to do, domestic duties. Interest. These were the things that dominated her life and her sinful manner of living, and all the drudgery and all the rest of it. But now the whole thing is entirely changed. And as I say, she shows it at once. She leaves her water pot. She goes to the city, brings the men back with her. Why, well, she says, my interest now is in him. He is what matters. That can wait. This is the thing. Well, the modern phrase puts it so well, doesn't it? What are your priorities? And is he always first? And does he dominate everything else? To the Christian, he is the main interest in life. The main interest. Now, this shows itself in many ways. Look what we are told about the very first converts on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Here were people, they'd known many a previous day of Pentecost. And here comes another day of Pentecost, of course, an important festival. But they had no idea as to what was going to happen to them. They were part of the mob, the crowd, that had cried a few weeks before concerning our blessed Lord, away with him, crucify him. But now they suddenly hear a great commotion. These men who used to follow that Jesus, something's happened to them. There they are standing up, and one of them is preaching, and they begin to listen. And as they listen, they're convicted, for he tells them that they've crucified the Son of God, that they, by wicked hands and through wicked men, have crucified the Lord of glory, that they and their rulers are guilty of the most terrible crime, the greatest enormity ever committed by mankind. And suddenly they're convicted of this, and they see it, and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're given the answer. And they become entirely changed. Entirely changed. 3,000 of them. And what do? Well, you see, immediately they do the very thing that this woman does. They give evidence that their whole life has been changed. There's a new evaluation of everything. There's a new orientation. There's a difference in the center, and it shows itself everywhere. So what we are told about them is this, that they continued steadfastly every day in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. You read that end of the second chapter of Acts. And daily, we are told, in every house and in the temple, they met to meet bread and to talk about these things. Daily. It was the big thing in their lives. They didn't think they'd done wonderfully if they went to church once on a Sunday or perhaps once a month or something like that, and they didn't have to be driven and cajoled and regarded as sheep. No, no, you couldn't keep them away. It was the one dominating interest of their lives. It governed everything. This is Christianity. That's just in another shape and form, the very thing that we see so clearly here in the case of this woman. And again, go back and look at the great apostle. What a revolution. The old things become done and lost. But what is his desire? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He was a very busy man, remember. Traveling, preaching, organizing churches, working with his own hands as a tent maker. Never did a man work harder in this world. But there he is. This is the dominating thing, that I may know him. This is his interest. The Christian's saving interest. Or, if you like it negatively, the Christian is unlike Demas, who has loved this present world more than the Lord and the things that belong to him and to his kingdom. So, you see, it shows itself very clearly in this entire change in all one's interests. And then you get it in exactly the same way in the realm of the will. The will is dominated by him in exactly the same way. And you don't have to force yourself and have difficulty in doing so. It is such a relationship that the will is won over. It's what the one The Christian desires to do and wants to do and enjoys doing. Of course, the will, likewise, as everything else, is dominated by the Lord. Again, look at the Apostle Paul, his very conversion on the road to Damascus. The first thing, in a sense, which he says is, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" Until then, he had always decided, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And it was he who decided to go down from Jerusalem to Damascus. He was always deciding. He was in control. He ruled his own will. "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" He's almost afraid to do anything. He's made such tragic mistakes. He wants to know his will. "Only to do thy will, my will shall be. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however hard it be." And finally, there is this complete revolution also in the realm of the heart and of the feelings. Don't you see it in the case of this woman? The woman left her water, deliberately. See her rushing off to the city. Woman left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" That's not doing a duty, is it? That's not mechanically saying that you're a Christian. No, it's the extreme opposite. Can't you see her? Can't you picture it? Can't you see her rushing? Can't you see the animation in her face? Can't you hear it in the tone of her voice? There is an excitement about it. And I don't see how a man can be truly a Christian without being excited about it. There's a thrill. There's a passion. There's a feeling. If you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't do it merely intellectually. You can't do it without any movement of your heart. If you know him, well, this woman, she's excited about him. "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" It's thrilling, it's exciting, it's moving. And unless our hearts are moved, my dear friends, are we Christians at all? This idea that our Christianity is a duty, and that we're rather pleased with ourselves when we haven't done some things and when we've done others, do you know, it's almost a contradiction of Christianity. If you're not moved by it and thrilled by it, if it isn't to you the most wonderful thing on earth and the most wonderful thing in heaven to know him and to belong to him, I say you'd better examine yourself again. You remember, I've often quoted it, that statement of Count Zinzendorf. "I have one passion. It is he. And he alone." May God give us such a knowledge of him that we shall be able to say the same thing honestly. The mind, the interest, the understanding, the will, the heart, the passion, all captivated by him. Let us sing a hymn that shall be a prayer expressing such a desire. Hymn number 443. "O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede." 443.